many times have you listened to a sermon and thought to yourself, oh, I wish my wife were here to hear this? Or maybe, oh, if so-and-so were here, this would be a perfect sermon for her. She really needs this. Maybe it's a coworker. If only my coworker could hear that. Or maybe if he could just rewind what he just said so my kids could hear it a second time. Maybe I'm the only one. Okay. See, it's easy for you and for me to diagnose other people's sins, to recognize flaws and struggles in other people. The problem with it being easy to do this in others is it actually makes it more difficult to diagnose our own sins, to admit and acknowledge our own struggles, our own shortcomings. See, sometimes we see the sin in someone else's life glaring so brightly that it blinds us to our own. Today we begin this 8-week series exploring what the Bible has to say about sexual ethics. And the temptation for many of us will be to wonder who should be hearing these sermons rather than wondering how they might apply to our own lives. See, the danger comes when we think that because we haven't committed adultery, or because we waited until marriage to have sex, or because we don't struggle with pornography, or because we don't struggle with same-sex attraction, or because we don't struggle with gender dysphoria, that somehow the sermons aren't really for us. It's for those who do struggle with those things. The truth is, we tend to restrict sexual ethics to sexual behavior. And that's where we go wrong. If we compartmentalize the physical act of sex from our very real brokenness and selfishness and our sinfulness, we tend to think that sermons about sexual ethics are for other people. But as we're going to see in the coming weeks, it is entirely possible to have never used pornography, to have waited until marriage to have sex, to only have sex with your spouse, and yet be completely and utterly broken sexually. It's entirely possible to remain single your entire life, to remain celibate, to never use pornography, and to be completely broken sexually. See, it's possible to do all the right things physically and yet miss the fact that we are still truly broken. All because we don't place ourselves in that category that we've made up in our own minds of those people who are sexually broken. Because we don't match our own standard for sexually broken, we make a big mistake. So as we begin this series, it's important for us to begin with the wisdom of Paul Tripp. It's wisdom contained in a tweet. He said this: it is important today to humbly admit that the greatest danger in your life doesn't exist outside of you, in the people and situations in your life, but inside of you, in the thoughts and desires of your heart. That's why you need a Savior. If we come to this series with the attitude that it's really for other people, then the truth is we're going to shut the door to the Holy Spirit and His work to convict us, to reveal our sin to us, to reveal to us our own need of a Savior. So this morning, let's open our hearts to God's Spirit that He might reveal Himself to us more fully, and in the light of this greater revelation, that we might actually see our Savior more clearly. So if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. We're going to begin in verse 9. Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is from Paul's letter to the Christians in the city of Rome, and in it he has been arguing that both Jews and Gentiles are in sin. The Jews are those people who physically descend from Abraham, the man to whom God made the promises in Genesis 12. Those promises would be fulfilled through Abraham's physical descendants, and yet those promises were actually for all nations. They were for the entire world. And then the Gentiles, or as Paul puts it here, the Greeks, are all those who are not descended physically from Abraham. So in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul focused on the nations outside of Israel, nations that were captured by idolatry. Rather than worshiping the Creator of all things, they worshiped the things He created. They worshiped creation. The result of refusing to acknowledge God in this as creator is this laundry list of sin. Listen to the list that Paul gives us as the consequence, the natural outworking of failing to worship the one true God. It says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Here's the list. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. The idolatry of the nations was evident in their lack of self-control, as evidenced in their glad embrace of these particular sins. However, Paul is not actually focused on the nations only, right? The Jewish people were those who had received the law of God. Remember at Mount Sinai, God gave his law, his standard for living to the people of Israel. The Jewish people had received them. They knew what God required of them in their daily lives. So it makes sense that their behavior, unlike the behavior of the nations, would actually be more in line with what God requires. So Paul asks a series of questions in Romans chapter 2. Chapter 1, he dealt with the nations. Chapter 2, he focuses on one particular nation, the nation of Israel. He said, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a teacher or an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul goes on to explain in Romans that the people of Israel had a huge advantage. They had the very words of God. The law and the prophets were given directly to Israel and to no other nation. With this greater revelation of God and of his character, Israel therefore had a greater responsibility. They were to demonstrate to the world what God is like. Instead of being humbled by this greater revelation of God, Israel had begun to boast in having the law, in their status as those to whom God had revealed himself, thinking that that made them better than the other nations. As we saw in Exodus, though, the law was given to Israel so that Israel could show the nations what God is like, that the nations might come to worship him as well. It was through Israel's faithfulness to God by obeying the law that they would demonstrate that God is worthy of worship and worthy of their fidelity. Yet Paul said, you who boast in the law, that is, boast in having the law. We got the law, you didn't. That makes us better. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. See, they thought the law meant they were superior to others, that God's grace given to them demonstrated their superiority. Yet in their pride and arrogance, they actually dishonored God. In fact, he says, God's name is blasphemed because you have the law and boast in it. Paul's response to this reality is to ask in verse 9 whether the Jews then were better off for having the law, better off than the Gentiles. And the simple answer is no. It was a huge advantage, but did it actually improve their condition whatsoever? No, not at all. In verse 9, he cites a series of scriptures. In verse 9, he claims that all Jews and non-Jews, that is, those physically descended from Abraham and everybody else, are under sin. And he quotes from Psalm 14, which says that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one, he says, with true understanding. Why? For no one seeks after God. Every single human has turned away. He says, together they have become worthless. He doesn't mean worthless in terms of value, worthless in terms of human dignity. Instead, he's talking about a human's standing before God. What is a human standing before God? Worthless. Why? No one does good. Not a single person. follows claiming that sin is universal and is demonstrated in the universal failure to do what is good in the eyes of God. He then quotes from Psalm 5. He says, their throat is an open grave. That is, only death comes from it. They use their tongues to deceive. Rather than speak truth, they lie. He says, snakes' venom is on their lips. That is, their words are poison. And then their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Notice the progression. It starts furthest inside. He starts with the throat, moves up to the tongue, and then to the lips, and then he refers to the entire mouth. Now that progression is actually important because of what Jesus had said in Mark chapter 7. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. See, the Jews took pride in their behavior because they thought that it demonstrated their superiority over the Gentiles. But what does Jesus say about pride? They're proud because of their status. What does he say about pride? He says that it's on the same level as evil thoughts, sexual immorality, murder, and adultery. That's probably not where we would put it. Paul shows them that all are condemned by their words long before their behavior. This is because their words reveal what is in their hearts. And what comes out of their hearts? Your throat is an open grave. Only death. Now, in the first century, a Jew reading this could have argued with Paul, yeah, if you're quoting Psalms that are directed at the idolatrous nations, those aren't really written about Israelites. How dare you, Paul? So Paul then quotes from the prophet Isaiah, who was sent to the nation of Israel with God's message for Israel. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. That was said of Israel. Israel, God's people, who had the law, who should have known better. Israel, along with the other nations, stands condemned before God by their sin. And finally, Paul sums up the universality of sin with a declaration of just how desperate our condition really is. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's worse than all the others. In fact, that statement is why all the others exist. Now, it's quite interesting in these opening chapters of Romans that Paul never tries to equate the sins of the two groups of people. He doesn't say that the sexual immorality of the Gentiles is worse than the pride and arrogance of the Jews. He doesn't say that the Jews are just as bad as the Gentiles because their sins are just as bad. In fact, Paul never indicates that one sin is somehow worse than another. Remember that list from Romans 1? He said that those living in idolatry by worshiping the creation rather than the Creator were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And then he lists some examples. Envy, murder, deceit, slander, gossip, hatred of God, invention of evil, disobedience to parents. Who would ever equate murder and hatred of God and the invention of evil with a kid saying no to mom when she tells him what to do? Well, Paul isn't comparing sins, right? He's not really trying to say one is as bad as the other because the focus isn't on the nature of the individual sins. Instead, his focus is on what the presence of sin really indicates, a lack of love for God. That's the real horror of sin. Whether the sin is sexual immorality or greed or laziness, or violence, or deception, or arrogance, or pride, the truth is, the real offense of the sin is its disregard of God. When a person sins, whether that person is murdering another person, or is gossiping, or is living in sexual immorality, or is disobeying her parents, that person's sin, at least in that moment, is a declaration that he or she really doesn't give a rip what God thinks. How one disregards God changes from person to person. But the offense of the sin remains the disregard of God. That's what Paul is getting at when he quotes from Psalm 36. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, regardless of how a person may express it, sin shows there is no fear, no reverence for God. There's no concern for God. The one who sins is not intimidated by the absolutely holy and the utterly all-powerful creator of all things. The same God who created with but a word. To persist in sin is to fail to tremble before a holy God. It is to disregard him. Now, we all recognize that murdering a person is worse than gossiping about a person. We get that. Yet, what does God think of the difference? See, the difference matters to us because as long as we aren't bad as that guy, we must be okay, right? It's easy because we can always find someone who is a worse person than we are. And since we're not as bad as that guy, I mean, that means something, right? It means that I'm not as bad. If I'm not as bad, I must be maybe good. Because it's a relative scale. Well, it does mean something to us. Look, if you are really faced with a choice between murdering someone and gossiping about someone, don't kill a person, right? Who was ever actually faced with such a choice? We're never faced with that kind of choice. But does it matter to God whether it's gossip or murder? Well, look at Romans 3, verse 10 again. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, Paul's language here indicates he's referring to God's assessment of humanity, not our own self-assessment of one another. See, you and I compare ourselves to other people all the time because we can always find someone worse. But God compares us to himself, and his assessment is clear. There is no one who does good, not even one. And we need to recognize what's underneath Paul's point here. See, the Jewish people, as a nation, as a people group, were culturally distinct from the nations. They were different. Part of their cultural distinction was in their cultural sins, the sins that they thought were acceptable. Their sins were different from the sins of all other nations. See, ancient Roman culture was sexually libertine. Right? In the first century, Romans would find today's America very backward, kind of prudish, which sounds kind of crazy. They think we're quite reserved. I'll give you some examples, but try to keep it PG. See, no respectable Jew would take part in Roman culture in this way. No respectable Jew would be involved in the sexual immorality of the people in the Roman nation, the Roman Empire. Rather than honoring God, they took pride in being different. Not that they were actually without sin, but that their sins were different from the nations around them. They took pride in being distinct. Look, first century Jews would never engage in wife swapping. On weekends, they would never go to the neighborhood orgy. They weren't those kinds of people. Yet, their pride and arrogance was a stench God couldn't stand. We need to understand something about sin here, about depravity. The truth is, our depravity is total. That does not mean that each one of us is as bad as we could possibly be. Okay, that's not what total depravity means. Look, we all recognize that a little boy lying about his homework is not on the same level as Hitler murdering millions. And yet there is nothing good in the little boy's lie. See, the issue isn't really depth of sin, but breadth of sin. The reality is, every area of our lives is affected by sin. Each one of us wants to move the standard of holiness from God to other people, because again, we can usually find someone we stack up against. We can always find someone who does things we would never do, and then we elevate the sins of that other person above our own sins, as if God grades on a curve. But there is an absolute standard, and that standard is God himself. This is why God can emphatically declare, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God.
I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers, and I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. The parable goes on. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not to even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his own chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." Jesus goes on to say, "I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So I am a person who by nature does not like to disappoint people. I don't like to offend people. I don't like to make others unhappy. So on the surface, it sounds like a good thing. You know, what a nice guy. It's kind of like having a good golden retriever around. You know, always there, faithful. And you smile. But let's look a little deeper. At times, my motivation stems from how others view me. I don't want to look bad. I grew up in a pretty chaotic household where punishment was metered out freely. Being the astute individual that I am, I figured out that looking good was a way to avoid punishment. So I became known as the good kid, or the quiet kid, or the shy kid. This approach worked pretty well at school, too. It was a coping mechanism, is how I got through. But now take that mindset into a legalistic church setting where the outward appearance is considered very important. A place where people's outward behavior was worked on and hopefully fixed so that then they could be introduced to God, because we had to get them fixed before God could handle them. And when you put that all together, we have a recipe for an attitude like the Pharisee. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't dance, or associate with people who do. The church that I grew up in had a covenant that you had to sign, and it said that you wouldn't do any of those things, and you wouldn't work for any establishment that sold any of those things. It was kind of amazing. So what comes out of that in somebody like me is, I am better than those who do all of those things. I actually would have fit in with the Jews that JT mentioned. This naturally transferred into my relationship with God and my perception of God. There were times when I hoped that God would overlook some of my sins because I've been such a nice guy. And I literally, there were times laying in bed at night when I would worry about my sins, but I'm like, well, I've really kind of been okay, so maybe God will overlook those things. I have a very core understanding of who God is. So most of my adult life has involved God dismantling my poor theology and helping me to embrace Romans 12:3. Who here knows what Romans 12:3 says? If I were to ask you to quote Romans 12:1 and 2, how many of you could do that? Yeah, a lot of us could do that. But verse 3, I think, is a key verse because it says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to you. And it starts with therefore, and we all know what the therefore is, right? It's therefore, right? You got to look and figure out why is that there. And it really can go back to the whole book of Romans. But just before Romans 12, the end of 11, there's a portion that's called the Romans Doxology, where Paul is basically saying, who are we to think that there's anything that we could offer to God and that somehow God could be in our debt? That is the perspective that God has been helping me to understand, is that based on who I am and who he is, there is no advantage. I do not have an advantage over anybody else in God's economy. JT warned us that if we come to the series thinking that this is for other people, then we will shut the door on the Holy Spirit's conviction of our sinfulness and need for a Savior. To be honest, the basic idea of this series came from me. But I think that part of my original thinking was, there are a lot of people that need to hear this. And so I actually found myself reading through this last night thinking, every time I turn around, I'm reminded of who I am. And so often I think other people need these things, but God has made it very apparent to me that I needed the message as well. Many times God has made me painfully aware of my sin. We don't have time for me to even share with you all of those opportunities because they are a lot. But he's also helped me to understand and embrace the grace that he has given. So even in prepping for today, the phrase that sin is disregarding God hit me between the eyes. that I disregard God. It just hit me, took my breath away. And then part of me is like, well, why didn't I realize that before? So there's hope. I'm 60, you know, so some of you have time to catch up. But I'll tell you, that really has hit me hard. So I'm going to share with you a little bit of story of how God revealed some of this stuff to me. 15 or more years ago, I lose track of time. I was the men's ministry leader at another church. And this was at a time when people were starting to bring the internet into their homes. You know, a lot of us had it at work, used it at work, but it was becoming a little bit more common for people to have the internet at home. And then I was one, as the men's ministry person, that would preach to men that it was irresponsible to have the internet at home without having some kind of protection as well. I did not have the internet, so it was really easy for me to preach that. Eventually, we installed the internet, and I did not install any protection. Why? Honestly, I'm not 100% sure, so I have to kind of guess. But it may have been the simple fact that I didn't know how, and that could be totally legitimate, and some of you around here know that that could be very legitimate. But it may have been a thought that I didn't need it. After all, I was better than others and would not need such protection. Well, evidently that was not true. And we're going to talk about that more in a few weeks. But suffice it to say that to this day, I have protection on my devices. And I understand much better that despite my outward appearance, I have no advantage over anyone else. My sin is as much of a disregarding of God as anyone else's. Today, we are weaving a faith story into our message, and I've asked Eric Martin to come and share how God has been working in his life.
So my testimony of the goodness and loving kindness of God is complicated and it's messy. I made a profession of faith at a very young age at 4.5, and I was actually baptized at 5.5. From even this young age, I wanted to obey God and follow Jesus. I worked tirelessly to not lust after women and was very legalistic and judgmental. I mean, I was a Christian, and Christian boys shouldn't sexualize girls. I mean, they're supposed to be our sisters. As I reached high school age, I began to discover that the feelings I had long dismissed as childhood curiosity were developing into same-sex attraction. This was not good news. I made many conscious choices to become as normal as possible. I had no sexual interest at all in girls, but marriage is proper, a family is expected, and so I planned to find the right Christian woman and start a Christian family. As I reached high school age and while attending the Message University, God constantly revealed himself to me and showed me my own need of a Savior. For most of my childhood, I considered myself better than the real sinners, all those sexual deviants, consumers of alcohol, and those who had tattoos. The Lord used my lack of erotic desire for women and my same-sex attraction to expose to me that I was as guilty as anyone else in his sight. I began to understand my absolute depravity, pride, self-righteousness, selfishness, laziness, lust, covetousness, impatience, and fear of man. I began to realize for the first time in my life that I deserved hell and eternal destruction away from the presence of God, just like everyone else. I often recommitted my life to Christ and strove to live a life in conformity to Christ and to his word. After graduating with a bachelor's degree in music, I believed God had called me to be a music pastor, and I moved to Grand Rapids to serve in a local Baptist church. I still struggled with same-sex attraction, but since the Apostle Paul advises those who burn with passion to marry, I foolishly thought marriage to a woman was a good idea for me. I found a beautiful woman who I believed would be a good mother, and after dating for a short period, I told her about my struggles. We didn't feel comfortable sharing this info with anyone in our lives without jeopardizing my job. And without good counsel, she dismissed my revelation as inconsequential. After a challenging first 6 months of marriage, while pregnant with our first child, it finally dawned on Sarah that I wasn't like normal men. This led her to pretty quickly dis- began to unravel. Eventually, she decided that she'd never really loved me in the first place. To use her own words, that I wasn't a real man, and that her vows were fraudulent. This gave her the excuse she wanted, and she eventually filed for divorce. However, even in all this, God eagerly showed his desire to bless us and gave us two children, Drew Elise and Creed Isaiah. They were both answers to many of my fervent prayers. After Sarah left me, I floundered about trying to discover who I really was and often strayed from obedience to Jesus. The majority of my sin was committed post-conversion, and this has often been disheartening. But it shows the grace of God, as he has reached out with mercy, even to me. He did not leave me to my own devices and did not reward me according to my wickednesses. Though I sin and fail him often, I entrust myself to the faithful God who didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Though I stand condemned by Romans 1, I am thankful that Romans 2-4 shows that I am no more condemned than anyone else. And that's been a journey to understand that, just to say. I praise God that there is no more wrath for me to face, since in my place condemned, Jesus stood. Though I have committed homosexual offenses and will likely battle same-sex attraction my entire life, I am thankful that a better age awaits all those who have loved Christ's appearing. I live in Romans 5-8, and praise God for 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, which reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such was I, and my flesh still wars against me. But in Christ, I was washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I long for the day when I will see Christ and all my sin and corruption will be no more. I did not choose to be same-sex attracted, and I have been unsuccessful in my many attempts to reverse it. I don't know if I was born this way. The world doesn't even really know. But it really doesn't even matter. The gospel says that we were all born into sin. Scripture tells us that we were all born corrupted by the fall. And Jesus says to us all, you must be born again. I refuse to be defined by the world's terms. We are all more than our sexual preferences. The concept of being defined by one's sexual orientation did not even exist before Freud. And my identity is in Christ alone. God creates us male and female, and he didn't give any other categories. I am a son of God, a brother of Christ, and was created male by God, and that alone defines me. Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus came that we may have life and have it to the full. In the middle of painful years, God has shown me that he is calling me to faithful single celibacy. This is not easy, but Jesus never promised us an easy life. God tells us that the world is broken, that we are broken. So we groan for the curse to die and long for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Eric. Just so you know, from that older perspective, Eric has been open with us from day one. And we've been walking with Eric down this road for the last 3 years. And one of the things that's just been so enjoyable about this process is his love for God, his teachability, and then just to see what God is doing. And then as we even prepare for today, we've been talking about this for a long time, as we prepared for today, what none of us could have imagined was how God was going to work, and actually independent of each other, using the same scriptures, the same passages of scriptures, to make evident what's going on in his life and how God is working in all of our lives. So the worst thing that any of us can do is to disregard God. We try and satisfy our longings through our sin, and yet God, as Eric so eloquently stated, satisfying than anything the world has to offer. More than porn can offer, or the power can offer, more than money, position, belittling of others, and the list goes on. The basis of our sin is not being satisfied with God. If we end here, it could be pretty discouraging. And Eric reminded us of 1 Corinthians 6 and the fact that Paul gives his whole list of horribly sinful things and says, and such were you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But then a little bit later on, Paul says to flee sexual immorality. Why would he bring that up again? He just told us that that was in the past. But what he's showing us is that we will still struggle with sin, and particularly sexual sin. But we are not defined by it. As Eric said, our identity is in Christ. The bloody shed on the cross covers my sin of porn. It covers Eric's sin. It covers your sin of lying, your sin of gossiping, your sin of cheating on your taxes, your sin of laziness or gluttony. Wherever your sin falls on that spectrum that we artificially create of socially acceptable sins and those over here that aren't acceptable at all, wherever your sin fits on there, it is covered. If you are in Christ, your identity is in Him. We are either in Christ or not. There is no part way in this equation. Where do you stand today? I stand with the tax collector, knowing that God has been merciful to me. So then we're left like, what do we do? Like, what do we do? How do we respond to all of this? Normally we have a song of response. But today, we're going to do something a little bit different. Through this whole process, Eric has come to the place where he has determined that it is time to make his relationship with the new city official. So come on up here, Eric. And elders, come on up. So this morning, the elders are presenting to you, Eric, for membership in our church. And we just want to find out from you, do you affirm that we would like to bring Eric into our fold officially? We hoped for that. So thank you. So as we said last week when Bethany became a member, JT reminded that we asked two questions of those who are interested in membership. What are those questions? I was asking them. Okay. Do you love Jesus? Do you love New City? I think for any of you who have been around for the last 3 years, can answer those questions on Eric's behalf. He's demonstrated such a strong commitment to Christ and to the church. The timing of all of this was definitely ordained by God, and we're so glad to present him to you. And I will say, it did take him an hour to answer those two questions the other night. We had a beautiful time of just talking and just seeing what God has been doing in his life, and through that, in our lives. And so, we are going to pray for him, so if any of you want to come on down and help us do that, lay hands on him, and just welcome him into the membership. Let's give him a little bit of space here. Yeah. We might be stuck together after this, but that's all part of the point. All right, God, we so thank you for Eric. We thank you for the work that you have done and are continuing to do in his life. We thank you for the example of servanthood that he has demonstrated for all of these years. We thank you for the restoration that you've been doing in his life. We thank you that he can be a part of our music ministry and to be able to use the gifts that you have given to him. We thank you that you've made him an incredible dad who loves his kids and works his rear end off making sure that they are provided for. We thank you that he is a man of honor in the workplace and in all that he does. And Lord, yes, he struggles. We all do. The message today has been such an emphasis on that. We pray that we would be together in that struggle, not just for Eric, but for all of us. And as even he shared in his testimony, he didn't have a place to go to share. May that not be what we're about. May we be a place where people can be open and honest about their struggles. God, we welcome him into our membership at New City Church, and we're thankful that he is a part of it.